there's more you need to talk about or more you just want to process, y'all know where I work, so come see me. You know where I live. Come see me. Come talk. Come call me or call a friend that you know and love and trust and talk more with them and let the light shine through that darkness this season. So we're going to jump in. We're the fourth Sunday of Advent, which means we're getting closer and closer to the birth of our Savior, the dawning of the light, the new and glorious day. And today as we begin, I want to start by looking at our needs versus our wants. Our needs versus our wants. And this is always a fun conversation with your children, isn't it, right? But who am I kidding? It's oftentimes a fun conversation with ourselves when we think about our needs and our wants. It can be a tricky thing because it's hard sometimes to differentiate our needs and our wants. Sometimes you think you need something. Sometimes it's really just a want, and it takes maturity and wisdom to tell the difference. If you remember back in your college days, I think our needs and our wants were a lot more clearer when you didn't have that regular living wage paycheck. You know what I'm saying, right? I know I worked at the library, and I worked in the dining hall, and I mostly worked in the dining hall because I could get a free meal a day, which was nice. Like back then, I was like, hey, all right, that's good stuff. And then I remember Marie and I got married, and we moved down to Pheasant Run, and I was working, and she was working, and we got our first real living wage paycheck. And I was like, wow. And then everything started looking like a need after that, right? It's like, oh, I need this, I need that, I need that, right? But your needs and wants, you got to work to put them into the right focus. And sometimes there's opportunities that come up into our life that's like, oh, yeah, this is something good. This is what I need. But really, it's a want. And we need the wisdom to discern the difference, especially as Christians. As followers of Jesus Christ, we must see the world and every opportunity that the world presents a little bit differently than everyone else. We must understand that everything that we have is the good gift of God given to us to steward over for His glory. Whether that's our finances or our possessions or our children or our families, it has all been given to us and we're called to steward over and use it well. So needs and wants are hard. And sometimes we put those needs and wants on our spiritual life and our relationship with Jesus. Lord, I need this. Lord, I need that. I know I've said that to God many, many, many times. And I just imagine God saying to me, Ara, I love you, my son. I have so many good and perfect gifts for you. But this ain't a need. This is a want. And I need you to listen to me so you can tell the difference. Anyone been there with God before? Lord, I need. So the thing is, we've forgotten what we need. We think we need something, and so we go and get it. We strive for it. We ask for it. And oftentimes when we get it, it feels empty afterwards. It feels so incredibly empty. That new job, that new house, that new shirt, that new album, whatever it might be. So we try again. Maybe this thing will help fill me, but it's the same emptiness that we've been feeling. But God knows what we need. And what we need is something that we cannot provide for ourselves. What we need is the good gift of God that only He can give us. And this season of Advent, it's about needs and wants. And God has given us exactly what we need in this Advent. Trusting God for our needs and our wants is really difficult because it means we got to trust God's sovereignty over us and over all things. But knowing that God comes from a place of love and hope, we can trust in His timing for all things. Professor D.A. Carson from Trinity Seminary in Chicago, he speaks beautifully about our needs versus our wants. He says this is a multi-slide thing. If God had perceived that our greatest need was economic, He would have sent us an economist. If God had perceived our greatest need was entertainment, He would have sent us a comedian or an artist. If God had perceived that our greatest need was political stability, He would have sent us a politician. Oops. If He had perceived that our greatest need was health, He would have sent us a doctor. But He perceived that our greatest need was salvation, and so He sent us a Savior. That's the good news today. That He didn't send us an entertainer or a politician or an economist or anything that falls short. He sent us a Savior. Because that's exactly what we need, even when we didn't know what we needed. God is doing something new in this season of Advent. It's a season we remember what God has done for us in sending Jesus to the earth to reconcile the world to Himself. So let's continue in the account in Luke that we've been reading. We're looking at Luke 1, 67 through 80. This is Zechariah's song after the birth of the son that he and Elizabeth had been waiting for, John the Baptist, which occurs a few verses earlier. Let's read Luke 1, 67 through 80. His father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he prophesied, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he's come to his people and redeemed them. He raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our ancestors and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies, to enable us to serve him without fear and holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, which by the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. And this child grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the wilderness until he appeared publicly to Israel." Lord, help us this morning as we hear this wonderful song of praise from Zechariah, the new thing that you are doing in this world. May our eyes be open to see it and walk alongside you in it. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the last time we heard from Zechariah and Elizabeth was the first week of Advent. Of course, they were trying to conceive. They had been unable to, but now Elizabeth has conceived, and Zechariah was going to be mute until the time of the birth of this child. And verse 57, which was a few verses before, begins with these wonderful words. It was time. It is time. Elizabeth is about to have that long-promised child. And verse 58 tells us the word gets out among her neighbors and relatives that Elizabeth has a child, and they share in her joy. So she gives birth as is custom, and they want to name the boy Zechariah after the father, which, by the way, is interesting. It says that they want to name the child, like the community wants to name the child Zechariah, not Elizabeth and Zechariah, right? And it's interesting in our day and age, like everything is very individualized, isn't it? Like this, like you have a child, we want to keep the name of the child secret, right? We don't want to let people know. We're going to let it out in an Instagram post or a Facebook post. But everything was about community back then, and they come to the mother and the father and say, "You got to name this kid Zechariah. It's after dad's name, of course." But Elizabeth says, no, we're going to name this child John. And that confuses everyone. Like, we don't have a John. No one in our family is named John. Why are you naming him John? What kind of name is this? God's doing something new among his people. Even among families where there was no way before, there is now a way because God is doing something new. And so they ask the father, Zechariah, "Hey, is this the name that you want?" And he writes down on a piece of parchment, yes, his name is John. And they're like, whoa. And his mouth is opened in verse 67, and his very first words are spoken in 9 months. "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel." He hasn't spoken in 9 months. And the first thing he says, "Praise be to God, to the Lord, the God of Israel." And let's jump in, verse 67. Zechariah is filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, there he is again, third time in chapter 1. The Holy Spirit shows up. Zechariah, Elizabeth, and Mary. And I think that one thing that Luke wants to make very clear to us is one of the messages of Advent is that the work of God is accomplished by the Holy Spirit working in ordinary people's lives. You hear that? The work of God is accomplished by the Holy Spirit working in ordinary people's lives. Anybody here an ordinary person? Me too. Good. Praise the Lord. That means the work of God is accomplished when you seek the Holy Spirit and listen to his calling on you and your life. God does not step in and say, "This is how it shall be. I have spoken," like we talked about a couple weeks ago with Mary. He chooses to work with the good creation, you and me, that he has made. And he pours out his Spirit on all people. And when the Spirit comes, there is life and hope and transformation and miracles. Old barren women become pregnant. Young teenage girls are prophetic witnesses. Tongue-tied lips are loosed to proclaim the good news of God. The Spirit fills Zechariah, and he praises and prophesies to God. He opens his lips and he starts praising God in this song full of promises of what God is going to do. God, you're doing a new thing among us. Praise you, God. And he gives us three things that we can hold on to today, three new things that God is doing. First new thing is this: God has come to us. God has come to us. This is the huge, important part of Christianity. Other religions have religious leaders who claim they can show you the way to God. Or the other religions say, if you commit to follow them, they will show you the necessary practices to point you to God so you might be saved. But here's Jesus. He doesn't point to salvation. Jesus is salvation. He's the salvation that we need. You don't have to come to Jesus and then see where Jesus is pointing. All you have to do is come to Jesus. Jesus is God, and God has come so that you can have a relationship with him. Professor Peter Enns, he has this great quote. He says, when we hear John 3:16, sometimes we just yawn. Right? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Maybe one of the first verses you ever learned. I remember before I was a Christian, I would watch sports on TV, and they'd have, you know, what people are holding up, John 3:16, right? And every time I watch a Colts game, there's this one person, John 3:16. I thought, what does the Bible have to do with the Colts? Right? I don't understand. Maybe the Colts are God's team. Maybe that's it. They're better than the Patriots, though, right? Yeah, that's good. Yeah. That's right. Good. Okay. Lord's team. What did you say? Lord's team?
Lord's
team.
The Lord's work.
How many of you would be so excited if you came in, you looked on the screen, always preaching John 3:16, right? I can hear the snores already. But Peter Enns says, let's not forget how radical this is. God came to us. He did the work for us. In biblical times, you had to do the work. You had to find the best animal. You had to make your way to the temple, make sacrifices, pay a temple tax, show your allegiance to a God. You didn't even come to the Yahweh God. You could have gone to any temple you wanted, right? And hope one day that some God would show up and maybe save you. But now in Jesus, God shows up on your behalf, and the sacrifice is himself. And it's a guarantee. It's the last sacrifice. There's no more sacrifice needed. The last book of the Old Testament is the book of Malachi. The first book in the New Testament is the book of Matthew. And there's 400 years in between those books. And for 400 years, nobody heard from God. There was no prophets. There was no promises. There was no nothing. And now Zechariah says, we're not just going to get a word. We're not just going to get a letter. God is coming to us. This is good news. It's kind of like those social media videos you see when a soldier has been off to war, and they come back after, you know, a year or 6 months or whatever, and they're reunited, and it's like, oh, I don't have to get letters from you anymore. I can actually be with you. Or in this time of COVID, right, we've been separated from COVID, and now we got vaccines, and it's like, okay, I don't just have to call you on the phone. I can be with you. I can hug you. I can hold your hand. God comes to us. Zechariah says, Lord, it feels like we haven't heard from you in a generation. And actually, it's been a lot more than just one generation. We feel stagnant. We feel stuck. But you're coming to us, God. You're coming to us. The message says in John 1, the Word became flesh and moved into the neighborhood. I love that. The Word became flesh and moved into the neighborhood. The first new thing that God is doing is God has come to us. And when that happens, the second new thing, God removes our fear. He removes our fear. There's actually two types of fear in the Bible. There's a good fear and a bad fear. The good fear in the Old Testament is called the fear of the Lord. And you may have heard it said, that type of fear is like reverence, right, or respect for God because he's holy and whatnot. But those words do exist, reverence and respect in the Hebrew, and that's not what the author uses. He says the word fear. So what is that? What does it mean to fear the Lord, and why is that a good thing? Well, I want you to imagine for a second we're here, and we are, okay? So we're worshiping God, and we know that God is here because God inhabits the praises of his people, it tells us in Psalm 22. But just imagine for a second, God makes himself visible. We can see God. He shows up, boom, right in the middle row there, boom. And we know that no building can contain God. And so as he appears, the roof's going to blow off and the windows are going to blow out. Sorry, anyone who's worked on this building, right? But when God shows up, things change. And you see God, now he's here. And then surrounding God is thousands upon thousands of angels. And they're singing in powerful chorus, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And it keeps growing. The more you look up, more and more angels singing, "Holy, holy, holy." Are you there with me? Do you see that? Can you envision that? Is your first phrase going to be, "Oh, I have such respect and reverence for you, God"? No. Your first phrase is going to be, "Holy cow," or some other word like that. And you're going to fall down in fear of what you are experiencing. Because all this power is now right before you. The living God who was there at the beginning of the creation is now here. I hope that's a fear that we never lose, right? I hope it's a fear that we understand, like, wow, this is a powerful God that we're talking about here. Not some God I throw in my pocket and take with me, but the God where angels right now are proclaiming, "Holy, holy, holy." That's a good fear. It's a fear that reminds us of the God that we worship, that he's powerful. Now, if that's all that God was, we'd have some problems. Right? How could we possibly approach a God like that? But God is more than that. He's also loving and caring, and he pulls his children into his arms, and he loves us. Or like a nursing mother who carefully holds her children. That is what God is like. But there's another type of fear in the Bible. It's a bad type of fear. It's a fear that keeps us paralyzed. It's a fear that keeps us from freely worshiping God. And the second type of fear, in a theological sense, what is it? Fear is the weapon of Satan to trick people into putting their trust in things other than God. Fear is the weapon of Satan to trick people into putting their trust in things other than God. God is not enough. You better hedge your bets with something else, fear tells us. Fear causes us to try and cling to power, to try and work toward our own salvation. Fear perverts the truth and presents lies as the truth. Fear causes us to pledge our loyalties to lesser things that are not worthy of our loyalties. Remember, they're living in the time of King Herod. King Herod had all this power. He had all this power to push fear on the people so they couldn't worship as they wanted. And Zechariah is saying, well, God's coming to us. He's going to take away this fear so that we can worship him without fear. We can come to him in his holy presence. We can fix our eyes on the one who is greater. Greater is the one in you than the one in the world. And as Mary said, we can then speak to God without fear. Because God so deeply loves this world and all who are in it, he sends his only son to us for our salvation. So here's the beautiful words of Zechariah. God is coming to us so that we don't have to live in fear anymore. And I can imagine his mouth is open. He's walking. He's praising God. He's saying this. And then verse 76, he picks up his child, his new baby, John. And he looks at him. And he touches his nose or he caresses his face. And he looks at him and he says, "And you, my child, there's a promise for you as well." The third new thing God is doing. God gives us knowledge of our salvation. The prophet Jeremiah, hundreds of years before John is born, he looks forward to the day that God is going to do something new. And here's what Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 31, 33. I know it's hard to read, but he says, "This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And no longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, 'Know the Lord,' because everyone will know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more." The hope of the Advent season is not just that we receive salvation and forgiveness of our sins through Jesus, but in all of this, God remembers our sins no more. I think that's one of the most powerful and profound promises in the entire scriptures. Maybe we can wrap our mind around the fact that God forgives us. Maybe we can understand, "Thank you, God, for forgiving me of my sin." That's good. I like that. But sometimes we lay our own human brokenness on God, and we say, "Every time I mess up, I'm sure God's just sitting up in heaven saying, 'Ha! I knew you'd mess up again. Here's my grace,' but ha," right? But that's not how God is. In reality, Scripture tells us not only are we forgiven, he remembers your sins no more. No more. His mercy is new every morning. He looks at you through the lens of His Son, Jesus, whom He has sent, and He remembers your sins no more. If you're listening this Advent season, in the season of waiting, and you're needing or craving that forgiveness, then wait no more. God has done a new thing through Jesus Christ. And all who come to Jesus, confess their sins, are freely forgiven by the blood of the perfect Son of God shed on the cross, and their sins are remembered no more. So John the Baptist, he grows up, and he starts baptizing people in the Jordan River when he grows up, and one of those people is Jesus himself, the one we've actually been waiting for. And the entire chapter of Luke, there's so many great ideas and rich ideas you can pull from there, but here's the one I continually land on from Luke chapter 1, that God has not, does not, and will not abandon His people. God has not, does not, and will not abandon His people. No matter how bad or unjust the rulers are over you, God will not abandon you. No matter how long you pray or cry out in pain, God hears your cries. He is with you. No matter how low you find yourself in society, God has not abandoned you. Emmanuel, God with us. After last week's service, we were talking last week in the service about God showing up in our time of need, that God shows up when we need Him. And Doug Browning, who watches online, he texted me about a quote he heard once about God showing up, and I love it, and I asked permission to share it with you, and so here it is. He said this, "It's not that God shows up, it's that we finally recognize His presence." Right? God is always there. He's always been there. He's with us, Emmanuel. It's not that He just suddenly left and showed up again. He's always been there. It's just that we finally recognize His presence. Thank you, Doug, for that correction and that powerful truth. God is here. God is with us. Emmanuel. 'Tis the season to recognize that God is with us. Not based on the moment or our feelings or our fears, but the truth that God is never far from His people, extending His mercy and remembering our sins no more. God has come to His people out of His incredible, amazing love for us and is doing a new thing, an amazing thing, a glorious thing, setting His people free. Emmanuel, church, God is with us. Let's pray. God, we thank You for this truth that You are with us. We had a lot of things that we thought we needed or wanted, but You know what we need, and You sent a Savior through Your Son, Jesus. You sent Him down to us that we might have salvation, forgiveness of our sins, that You might remember our sins no more. We thank You, and as we wait expectantly for that fifth candle to be lit, for the birth of our Savior on that glorious night, may we keep our eyes on You and hold on to that promise that You do not abandon or forsake us. You do not leave us. May we become more aware of Your presence around us. Holy Spirit, fill us as ordinary people to do extraordinary things for Your kingdom. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you would, please stand with us as we sing a song of response.